Most teenagers that I have known through the years, and my memories of my own teenage years are not so distant that I can't recall a few of them. Most teenagers that I know feel life deeply and passionately. They look for the unusual experiences of life. They want to know the meaning of life and want to find their purpose and place in the world. There is a wonderful idealism that comes with youth. It is part of what lends to the creative inspiration of our world. It is part of what pushes us out of the comfortable and the familiar, that gets us beyond the status quo. And children, even older children, are a great gift from God because they do not see life as it is, but they see life as it ought to be. Something often happens, though, from the time you're about 16 or 17 until you're 27 or 37. And that idealism is either tempered or crushed. And some of you sit and listen to your young person talk about their hopes and their dreams and their ambitions, and you smile and may listen politely, or sometimes you even say, "Hey, get a clue. That's not what life is all about." And we are people who have, in our own way of expressing it, dreams and thoughts and ideas. And sometimes the most powerful thoughts come from those who are young. But sometimes some of the most difficult circumstances happen to those who are young. And whether you are 17 this morning, or whether you look back on the time when you were 17, when you lost your idealism and your life collapsed around you, how do you deal with a world that caves in? I don't mean simply that you woke up and you looked in the mirror one morning and there was an outbreak of acne. That's devastating for a young person. And I think most of us have been through that time where we looked in the mirror and did not like what we saw. And you have to come to terms with that. But I'm speaking of the kind of devastating events in life where all that you held dear, and even those things that were supposed to hold you dear, cave in. And to complicate matters, you know in your heart that you're just trying to serve God and be faithful to Him. And family and friends are either against you or torn away from you, and you are left alone, and the events stagger you and overwhelm you. I'm talking about catastrophic caving in. Such are the circumstances in the life of Joseph when we first begin to see him and read of him. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 37. We came through Genesis 36 last week, and 37 verse 1, where the Scriptures tell us that Esau is Edom. That is, he was a man who stood outside of those particular promises of God. Verse 1 of chapter 37 made the point that Jacob, the son of promise, was dwelling in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. On the surface, things don't seem to be going well. Jacob is the one that God has promised will have many sons and daughters, who will have royalty come from his children, and who will be granted land that is his own. At this point in his life, things do not seem to be headed in that direction. And so in verse 2, the Lord begins a new section in the book of Genesis. It's marked by this phrase, "These are the generations of." There are a number of those phrases that occur in the book of Genesis. It always marks a new period or new epoch. And here, the Lord is beginning a new section, and in verse 2 of Genesis 37, we read, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren." Why would God begin with Joseph? I think there are several reasons, the first of which is that he is the firstborn child of the wife that Jacob pursued to begin with. Not the wife who was given to him through deception, not the son of that wife, not the son of one of the other two concubines, but the son of Rachel. This is the one through whom God would bless the people of Israel. The rightful heir, the rightful firstborn, if you will, even though he was not first in chronological order, but the first in the household. But note what unfolds here. And again, I'm going to ask you to read the story as if you've never heard it before. You've got to be surprised in the right places. You've got to be curious in the right places. You've got to say, that's interesting in the right places. Forget the fact that you know what's going to happen in Genesis 50. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, that is Dan and Naphtali, and with the sons of Zilpah, the other handmaid or concubine, that's Gad and Asher, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, and his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence. For I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, 'Some evil beast hath devoured him.' And we shall see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it. And he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brother were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen. And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. We'll end our reading there for just a little while. And again, I know that you are familiar with the story, but I read it with the hope that you will see some things there that had not caught your attention before. It is important for us to see in this unfolding work of God, this process of creation and fall and then blessing of God, that we understand how we fit into this story. I do not want to speak primarily about Joseph and what he was doing. I do not want to speak primarily about his brothers and what they were doing or neglecting. I do not even want to speak primarily about Jacob, but I want you to see what God is doing. It's easy to miss him and overlook what he is doing in and around and above and before and behind this promised son. But here God is sustaining his servant at every turn, and he sustains him in the first place despite a difficult world. Joseph is loved more than all his brothers by Jacob. Verse 3 tells us this. This is not a helpful thing for him. It is not helpful that he is considered by his father the most beloved son. The coat represents his father's affection. The coat also represents his father's intention to make him the chief heir, the firstborn. I mentioned a few minutes ago that he was not born first chronologically, but Jacob looks at him as the firstborn in the household. He is rightfully considered so, and I think a good case could be made for that. But nonetheless, this leads initially to his brother's hatred for him. Look at verse 4 with me, please. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. It is interesting to me that the brothers hate Joseph because of Jacob's favoritism. Isn't that often the way it happens to us in life? We misdirect our hatred or sense of justice often to someone who does not deserve that. Joseph had done nothing, the Scriptures tell us, to deserve this kind of hatred. But the brothers hate him, and their real issue is with Jacob. In the second place, the brothers hate Joseph because of God's appointment or choice. Look with me at verses 5 and following again, because there the Bible tells us something very important, and Joseph dreamed a dream. This is not a dream like you and I dream night by night as we go to sleep and we wake up in the morning and say, that was bizarre. What was that all about? At this point, there was no written revelation. They did not have the Word of God. God very often spoke to His servants through dreams. This was a divine revelation. It was that kind of a dream. It was substantial, and we know that even the brothers recognized it as substantial and coming from God because of their reaction. They understand Joseph's first dream. Look at their interpretation. It doesn't even say that Joseph had to sit down and explain them to him, but the brothers say in verse 8, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" And their contention is not with their brother again. Their contention is with the God who has appointed their brother to this divine position. And they don't like it. They don't like the fact that he is chosen by God to be king, to rule, to have dominion. It's interesting that Moses brings this word in again that we have seen even from Genesis 2 forward. Man was created initially to have dominion in the earth, to be the image bearer of God. And after the fall, all kinds of things began to cave in around him. And a certain sense of that order and that divine creation and dominion was lost. God had to say to Eve, because you did not obey and you sinned, your desire will be to rule over your husband, but he will have dominion over you. There has always been a struggle since the fall for dominion, and we are people who do not like for others to rule over us. Note their response. Verse 5 says they hated him yet the more. Verse 8 says they hated him yet the more for his dreams. It was not ultimately Joseph against whom this hatred was directed. Rather, it was God. As if this did not bring enough pressure upon this young 17-year-old, his own father in verse 10 rebukes him after he describes the second dream. His father reprimands him for sharing God's revelation. Some of you have been in that very situation in your household where you came home either from church or camp or some time of meeting with God, and you were excited about how He'd spoken to you, and you shared it with a parent, maybe a dad even in this similar context, and your dad crushed the heart within you. and reprimanded you for your spiritual enthusiasm. Parents, listen, if you have a child to whom God is speaking through His Word as it is read, through His Word as it is taught in church or in a Christian school or as it is preached from a pulpit like this, and you have the audacity to reprimand him for his spiritual enthusiasm, take care. You know how Jesus feels about that? He says that it's better that a millstone be tied around the neck of a person who causes a little one to offend and that person be cast into the sea. The Bible does not tell us why Jacob reprimanded him. Perhaps he reprimanded him because he saw what the first dream and the communication of that dream did within his own family. Perhaps Jacob was more concerned about just having peace in the household and it was easier for him to go to Joseph and say, hey, keep the dreams to yourself, be quiet about that, than to fan and fuel that spiritual enthusiasm. I don't know. But how it must have grieved Joseph's heart. Verse 11 tells us that the brothers envied him. Along with their hatred came envy. And perhaps there were questions that many of us ask from time to time. Why would God use him and not me? Why would God give her such wonderful gifts to use in the church and not give me those gifts? Why would God choose that couple to serve him in the mission field or to rear a family or to do whatever that task is and not choose us? There is a lot of envy that runs through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing here that Joseph could remedy. And you know, some of you carry this same kind of envy and bitterness and hatred in your heart. And it is not ultimately about that family member or that friend. It is about your hatred or envy or bitterness that's directed toward God. And you wonder why you come into a place like this and the worship doesn't move you and you go out and try to serve God and build your business or build your ministry or whatever it is and there's no blessing. The blessing is because you haven't settled some of the basic issues of submission to God. And what they cannot deny is that God is at work in this 17-year-old. I think Jacob begins to see that because, interestingly to me, verse 11 concludes with this thought, but his father observed the saying. That word observed is not just it is not describing just a thing where he looks at it and says, that's interesting, and writes down the facts. This word is translated in other places as keeping or retaining or even treasuring up in memory. That's what Jacob is doing here. God is at work even in the heart of the father here, and he recognizes that something very special is taking place in his son, and he begins to treasure the memory. Praise God, likewise, for parents who treasure the spiritual work that takes place in their young people. I want to stop here just for a moment. Develop this thought a little more about submission ultimately to God's choices in leadership. In a similar way to these brothers, some of you chafe under the authority that God has placed over you. That authority comes in many different forms, many different levels. It may be your own parents. It may be a husband. It may be an employer. It may be a teacher. Maybe an elder or a deacon. But beloved, we have no right to rebel openly and defiantly against God-appointed leadership. You say, but they're not perfect. God knows that. And it didn't stop Him from designing these things. I'm concerned about a mentality that rears itself often that says, I have rights. I must be heard. I must get my way. You do not find that kind of thinking in the Scriptures. And here you have brothers who wanted their way more than they wanted God's way. Yes, it's difficult to see a 17-year-old with God's hand upon him in a unique way. And it's difficult, particularly if you look at that and say, I'd like to have that. But rather than envying and hating, we need to begin rejoicing when we see God's work in the life of other people or families or churches. This was illustrated to me graphically several years ago. Several friends and I were playing on a basketball team. It was a Christian league, and that may have been a problem right from the start. One of my brothers-in-law was on that team, and part of the arrangement was that each team would supply some volunteer refs for other games. And so you kind of did your time. And I had never refereed a game before, neither my brother-in-law. And we got in with a group of guys who, though they were professing believers, obviously felt that the championship of the world was on the line. And the game got a little more heated, and we were doing our best, but we weren't calling a good game. And I'll never forget that my brother-in-law finally called a foul, and we lined up there, and one guy was shooting, and then some guy was down at the bottom of the lane just lipping off to my brother-in-law, just telling him what a horrible job he was doing and how pitiful it was. And my brother-in-law just said, "You know, you're right. I am terrible." He said, "I have never refereed in my life, and I wish I could do a better job." Well, that really, you know, took this guy back. What do you say to that? But I remember standing up there just boiling inside, thinking that here is a professed brother in Christ who was more interested in winning a pickup game than maintaining a Christ-like spirit and building up a fellow brother in Christ. That's not a submitted man. A truly submitted man would come alongside and say, "You know, I know you're doing the very best you can. Could I just encourage you to call this a little tighter? You see the scratch on my arm? That's not self-inflicted." We would be deeply grateful, beyond our gratitude now, if you would call it a little closer. I am not impressed with the church, and I use capital C, the church at large, that fields a team that loses its eternal perspective when earthly trophies are at stake. I'm not impressed with people who throw temper tantrums in restaurants because their food was not prepared the way they think it ought to be prepared, and profess Christ. I'm not impressed with a church that makes a mockery of redemption by refusing to yield itself to God's leadership. And I know some of you teens struggle and you say, "But my parents are so unreasonable." They probably are. But their unreasonableness is no excuse for you to rebel against God. If they are unreasonable to the point of asking you to do things that are contrary to Scripture, then you have every right to rebel. But that's because you're serving God. You can't break His law and blame it on your parents and say, "Well, they told me to and I have to submit to them." No, you submit ultimately to God. But even if they make unreasonable claims or requests upon your life and you can't find a Bible verse that tells you you ought to do it differently, then you need to yield. You need to submit. Some of you are under the authority of an insensitive husband. I mean, he is a clod. He's arrogant. He's proud. He's selfish. Doesn't love you tenderly, doesn't love your children tenderly. He is anything but the image of God in your home. It's hard. But your children are not going to see the other side of tender Christian submission through you if you turn around and defy Him at every turn and speak with bitterness and anger and hostility. We could go on and on with scenarios like these, but beloved, what I want you to see in this passage is that despite a difficult world that Joseph lived in, a dysfunctional family and some unbelievable animosity, God was at work. You might not pick up on this initially, and I think part of the reason you would not is because God is not addressing it directly, but here is a wonderful thing to me, is to watch God sustain His servant first by delivering His Word. Let's go back to these dreams for just a moment. As I told you just a little while ago, these dreams are divine revelation. And the promise of God gives Joseph his position. It gives him his initial position. It's like a compass heading. You are here. God points to the map. But in this dream, in this revelation, God also says to Joseph, but you will be there. Joseph doesn't know where, doesn't know how, doesn't know when. All God says to him is, you will be there. And through this divine revelation, through this dream, through this promise of God, God positions Joseph. And He secures him there. In the second place, the promise of God produces faithfulness. Here you begin to see the initial workings of this faithfulness in verse 13. When his father asks him to do a very difficult thing, the brothers already hate him at this point. The brothers have already been engaging in evil activity. And Joseph reported it once. That did not help the family situation. And now Jacob says to Joseph, go down to Shechem, or go up to Shechem, find out how your brothers are doing. I can only imagine what Joseph felt in his heart. The same thing some of you feel when you are given a difficult assignment and you know exactly what you're going to discover and you go with some sense of fear and trembling. And so I think that Joseph must have felt those same emotions. But what is his response at the end of verse 13? A tender submission to his heavenly father and his earthly father. Here am I. You don't see a young man who's saying, Dad, don't you know I'm called to rule and reign? Kings don't go on errands to find shepherds. Joseph simply says, here I am. The promise of God produces faithfulness. Even in verse 16, though he has not found his brothers, when this certain man comes along and asks, what are you doing? Who are you looking for? He says, I seek my brethren. He didn't find them where they were supposed to be. It would have been easy for him to turn back at that point and go home and say, Dad, they're not in Shechem. But he understands the heart of his father. The point was not to go to Shechem. The point was to go find the brothers. So Joseph continues to search. In the third place, the promise of God creates conflict. It does create conflict. It positions him. It produces faithfulness. But it also creates the very conflict. His life would have been a lot easier had the dreams never come. But I also say his life would not have been blessed had the dreams never come. And this is the kind of thing we lose sight of. But let's look at the conflict. We read through this, and let me touch on just a few things here. The brothers who were supposed to be in Shechem are in Dothan. We know a little bit through archaeology about Dothan. This is interesting to me that at this time it was a thriving, well-established city. Dothan is one of the oldest cities on planet Earth. Multiple layers of civilizations that have come and gone. Part of the reason Dothan was such a significant place is that it was geographically important on these trade routes from north to south and even some that came across country. I have no doubt why the brothers went to Dothan. The resources that were available there was good pasture land to be sure, plenty of water apparently, but it was also a city that would have provided a lot of entertainment and social opportunities and possibly business opportunities for them. It's located about 15 miles north of Shechem. So that meant an extended journey for Joseph. So they're in Dothan. He finds them. When they see him coming, they begin to conspire against him. They plot against him. And note with me verse 20. Because here's a message for the people of God. This is one of the issues we struggle with. We shall see what will become of his dreams. In the same way the tempter comes to you when life is difficult and things are hard, and he says, let's see what will become of your faith. You've served God and tried to love Him for this long, and now He does this to you? You lose your job? How are you going to buy your kids Christmas presents? Yeah, you're going to have a lot to celebrate this year, aren't you? Let's see what will become of your faith if you continue to trust in God. This is a wonderful message for Israel because they're coming out of Egypt when Moses delivers this book to them, and life is difficult for them. They reached many crossroads in that trip, and they were often tempted to say, let's go back to Egypt. Even though we were slaves, life was easier then than it is now. Life was hard. Their world circumstances were difficult. And the question always arises for the people of God, what will become of our faith? And the immediate answer to that question is very difficult. They stripped him of his coat. That sign of his father's affection and that sign even of God's appointment as the firstborn in the household is torn away from him. And then in the second place, they throw him into a pit. They treat him like an animal. And finally, in verse 21, they sell him. And he hasn't even turned 18. Beloved, his world caved in. I'm sure he saw the cracks in the walls of his world for some time, but I'm sure that when he set out for Shechem, he never dreamed that he would end up without that robe tossed into a pit on the auction block for Ishmaelite traders. What will become of his dreams? It brings us to this point, and some of you have been asking this question, what do you do when you're 17 or 27 or 37 or 47 or 77 or 107 and your world caves in? Bad things aren't supposed to happen to good people. I mean, if you really love Jesus with all your heart, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, wise, influential, admired and respected, cherished and appreciated by those who are near you. Isn't that the way the Christian life goes? Did God leave something out of this story? Did Joseph deserve these things? I've actually heard people who try to read into this and say, well, Joseph was an arrogant punk. He got what was coming to him. If he had treated his brothers a little more patiently or lovingly, that is not the point of Genesis 37. Some of you have been in a death struggle with your faith. You've lost your health, or you've lost your job, you've lost your family, you're losing a spouse, you're losing things all about you that have been a precious part of your life, even things that God has given to you, and you say, what in the world is to become of me? I tell you what I see in this story. This is the beginning of a message that will climax all the way over in chapter 50. But here's the answer to that question. What do you do when your world caves in? You hang on. But I must tell you what you hang on to. More specifically, to whom do you hang on? And what this story begins to unfold for us is the work of an absolutely sovereign God. Joseph is not in a position where he can merely hang on to his wits and survive. He is not in a position where he can hang on to the promises of his father and survive. He is not in a position to hang on to his family and survive. It has all been removed from him. And there's only one entity, one person to whom he can go. And that is an absolutely sovereign God. I qualify it that way because it's not a matter of hanging on to a God. It is a sovereign God that must be held to. Now here is what astounds me as I read this. The promise of God is a token of security for Joseph, but it's a token of security that rests in God. God said to him, your family will bow down to you. These circumstances don't match that promise, but I want you to note how the sovereign God, even through sweet and bitter providence, is here ordering Joseph's life. There are a number of things that you pick up on when you read through this story that are fairly remarkable to me. It begins in the timing of Jacob sending Joseph out to find his brothers. Why that time? Why that particular point in his life? Well, you continue reading and you find verse 15 that the brothers are not where they were supposed to be in Shechem. But look at verse 15. A certain man found him. Joseph didn't find the man. The man found him. Who was this man? We don't know. Where did he come from? We have no clue. Why was he out there? We don't know. But what does it do to you? It says somebody else is working things here for Joseph's sake. The certain man finds him. He actually has knowledge of the brothers and says they're on their way to Dothan. Why Dothan? Can't answer that yet. Don't know, but here Joseph goes on down to Dothan. And as I mentioned to you before, this is a prominent city. It's an important place. And when he comes into this pasture land near Dothan, the brothers conspire. But verse 21 tells us that Reuben steps forward and delivers him. Why Reuben? Why at that moment? What prompted Reuben to come up with an alternative plan? Then you also see in verse 24 that the brothers toss him into this pit, and the pit has no water. Why would Moses put that little note in there other than to astound us with the fact that of all the pits, of all the wells in that pasture land, this particular one into which Joseph is cast has no water? Because it's a significant thing. Highly unusual. Then, furthermore, verse 25 tells us, and note again how Joseph communicates this, and they sat down to eat bread, just going about their business. And what happens? They lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites. Now how about that? Here come the Ishmaelites, passing right by the location these brothers have chosen to have a meal. You have another little remarkable providence in verses 26 and 27. Judah makes a suggestion, and his brothers listen. These men who are intent on killing him actually listen to the suggestion of Judah. So they enter into a deal for 20 pieces of silver, sell their brother. And we did not read all the way to the end of the chapter, but turn over with me, please, to the final verses of this chapter. After describing the great grief of Jacob, verse 36 tells us, and the Midianites, that is the Ishmaelites, sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. What remarkable timing on every count. You adjust the clock by a few seconds or minutes, moments, either direction, and the whole story changes. What orchestration of God was necessary to get this 17-year-old hooked up with a certain man who just happened to know the whereabouts of the brothers so that Joseph could arrive just in time to be tossed into a pit, which happened just before dinner, which happened just before the Ishmaelites came along this major trade route on their way to Egypt, interested in making a deal. They go to Egypt and they happen to be there the very day that Potiphar shows up looking for a household manager. How serendipitous! Oh, beloved, if all you see here is serendipity, you miss the point. That is the wrong answer. This is not serendipity. This is the sweet and bitter but sovereign providence of God. He manages the affairs of His people, and He always does it with a view of His glory and their good. But here's Joseph, stuck in the middle of all this, holding on to the promises, watching his world just cave in around him. And he's saying to himself, no doubt, what will become of my dreams? Oh, beloved, listen, some of you say this morning, what will become of my dreams of faith? Not the bizarre dreams that you had in the middle of the night, but the dreams that this new birth awakened in you, where you said, oh Lord God, let me serve you. Let me love you with all my days. Let me bring godly children into the world. Let me launch missionaries into the far reaches of the world. Let me lead people to Christ. But now, your health is broken. Your finances are in ruin. Your family is fractured, and you wonder if, in fact, there is a God. It would be easy for Joseph at this point to abandon the faith. But beloved, the explanation for all of this is the message that we must get, that there is no earthly explanation for what heaven, for what happened here. It lies in heaven, and it lies in an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-controlling God. See, I have to skip ahead to Genesis 50 to persuade you that here's the message of the text. So turn over there with me, please. There's a lot that's going to happen over the next several chapters. And again, pretend that you don't know the story. There's a happy ending, so you want to come back and you want to watch the next part of this unfolding story, okay? In Genesis 50, Joseph is at least 30 years old, and probably beyond that. So at least 13 and possibly up to 20 years have elapsed since he was sold into Egypt. But now his brothers come, and I won't go into all the details right now, but it is a most remarkable reunion. And when his brothers realize who he is and what power he wields, they fear. Do you know why? Because they think differently. They're tuned into that wavelength of vengeance and justice, and their brother thinks at a totally different level. Now, how can he think this way? And how does he think? Joseph says to them in verse 19, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. This is the fruit of the gospel at work in a man's heart. The gospel frees us, beloved, to love even our enemies, to do good to those who have despitefully used us. This is why I say that at the ground level of faith, Joseph was beginning to see a God. At 17, he was beginning to see a God who was absolutely in control. And always at the bottom of great faith lies an absolutely sovereign God. Our faith in and of itself will never be great enough to sustain us through the collapses and catastrophes of life. But if our faith rests on an absolutely sovereign God, it is saving faith. And it is sustaining faith. This is the God whose name is Jehovah, the all-sufficient one. He rules and reigns in righteousness, in justice, in truth, in grace, in mercy, in peace, and most wonderfully, He rules sovereignly in the affairs of men. The only difference between Joseph and many here this morning is the size and authority of the God each serves. Joseph serves a God who is absolutely sovereign. Many of you serve a God with a little g. It's not the true God. Your God's not in control. He's not in control of your marriage. He's not in control of your financial situation. He's not in control of your ministry or your relationship with parents or siblings or children. He's not in control of a teacher, and He's not in control of a referee. And so you're forever angry. You're forever bitter. You're forever envious. You're forever wounded, playing the victim. And you can talk all you want about your God, but He is not the God, capital G, of the Bible. He is a little God. He's an idol that you've somehow fashioned. He amounts to your butler because you want Him to show up and make your life comfortable. God will be God. And even for His choice servant Joseph, He orchestrated those affairs leading Joseph through very hard times because He knew that was necessary to position this man that one day his own brothers and parents would bow down to him. And some of you are not willing to let the sovereign God control your life and do what He will. Your bitterness this morning contradicts your profession of faith. Your anger and lack of forgiveness counters your confession. Your legalistic lifestyle disputes your profession. Your God is small and feeble and only sometimes present. That is why I say He is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is ever present, ever controlling, tirelessly working to accomplish His good and perfect and righteous will. And it is His good pleasure to choose people just like Joseph. People who come from dysfunctional, faithless families, but people who nonetheless rest in His absolute sovereignty. And He delights to confound the wise and the mighty through His providence as it works majestically and sovereignly in their lives. In this chapter, beloved, is bitter providence. It's bitter. Not one of us would wish it on our child. I think we would all pray for one another, for others, to stand in a position of influence and leadership that Joseph stood in one day. But I think many of us would step out of the volunteer line if we knew it meant going through that kind of bitter providence. The needs in this congregation are great. Some of you are right in the midst of a bitter providential storm. And I say to you this morning, hold on to your God. And in your holding, make sure He is the God of the Bible. I did not come to Christ years ago because I understood Him perfectly. I did not come to Him because I had anything to offer Him. I came because I knew that I was destined for hell and deserved it. And I saw in Him the only one who was able to save. But beloved, I have not stopped coming to Him in those years, though He has rescued me from hell, and I fear its flames no longer. I come to Him again and again because I need a God who saves me from difficult circumstances and bitter experiences and hard places in life. And if you were willing to trust God to save your soul from hell so many years ago, can you not now trust Him to be your Savior in the midst of this difficult circumstance? This God did not withhold His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely, graciously give you all things? I'll ask you to bow your heads, please, and close your eyes. You cannot now see the end, but you have the promises. The promise is that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, if you are God's child, that the Lord Jesus Christ will present you blameless and faultless before His presence with exceeding joy. That you're going to arrive in heaven as the blameless, spotless bride and be forever wed with Christ. But there's a lot that has to happen before that. And some of you this morning need to confess the sin of bitterness or hatred or envy that has arisen because your life is difficult and it's not going the way you thought it should. Particularly you who have done your best to faithfully serve God. And you've been looking at God for some time saying, "This is what You give me? What about all my sacrifice? What about all my faithfulness?" And God says, "Oh, my dear child, stop looking at your circumstances and look to me and trust me that I am at work in a majestic and beautiful way. And a day will come where you will look back on the entirety of your life and, like Joseph, say, those people did mean it for evil. That corporation, that ministry, that church did mean it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so I call you today to repent. To repent of your bitterness, to repent of your envy, your hatred, whatever is robbing you of the joy of your Christian life, lay it down and yield your heart again to Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you have never known the saving, soul-cleansing power of Jesus Christ, this is the day for you to lay down your sin, to repent of it, turn away from it, and turn to God. And say, Lord Jesus, I've never had a Savior, but I need one. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'm going to open just a brief time of an invitation. And as our organist begins to play, I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet right now. And as you are standing with your heads bowed and your eyes closed and praying quietly, if you would like to move to the front of the sanctuary, kneel here at the front and pray, or if you'd like to meet with one of the members of the pastoral staff, we're available. The great grief of my heart is that some of you are going to return to a very difficult circumstance without a right view of God. Oh, beloved, hang on to your God. You come right now. Whatever the Lord is asking you to do, we want to give you that opportunity. Oh, Father in heaven, let your Holy Spirit seal to our hearts His work and His word. Sweeten our souls with a right view of this great God, and expel from our hearts, by the precious blood and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, all envy and hatred, all bitterness and anger, all rebellion. And let this church be characterized by a sweet reliance upon our absolutely sovereign God. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.